You have a Bible, please turn to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there's a black pew Bible somewhere there nearby. Psalm 45 is found on page 440. 440. We'll begin there in just a few moments so you can follow along as we read and preach through this passage today. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, we want you to have one. If you know somebody that needs a copy of God's Word, we have blue copies of God's Word that is our gift to you. Please take that as our gift. We want you to know God's Word, to read it for yourself, and to see His glory contained in His revelation of Himself through His Word. While you finish turning there, though, let me ask you, you might have fun, I don't know, maybe this is risky now that I think about it. You might have fun Googling this question later. What is the greatest love story of all time? What comes to mind if somebody talks about the greatest love story? What is the greatest love story of all time? I did a quick search yesterday, and there were various articles with like the 20 greatest love stories, the 30 greatest love stories, and you know there's a debate, and there's you know some that say, well, you know, this one, maybe Romeo and Juliet's the most famous of many of the love stories, but what is the greatest? Well, it's debatable, right? It's very subjective. But there is something about great love stories that does captivate our hearts, that grabs our attention and draws us in. What is it? What are the elements of the great love stories? What is it about them that draws us in and causes us to long for a good outcome or for justice to be done or for love to be reconciled or brought back together that's been lost or separated? What is it? What are the elements of the great love stories? Well, often there's tension, right? There's a problem. There's some obstacle to be overcome by these ones who are in love. That often helps a lot. But the characters themselves, right? Whether they are sympathetic, whether they're good and honorable, and they draw you in with the character themselves. These are important elements to these love stories. Well, what I would suggest is that the best of fictional love stories, the best of even true love stories, humanly speaking, that there are, all contain elements or point in some way to the greatest love story that's ever been told. And Psalm 45 is a brief picture, is a brief snapshot of this great love story. It even is there in the superscription. It says a love song. That this psalm, this song of love, was written because of the love that is contained in this psalm. Before we get there, let me remind you that the psalms, as we've been in them now for, this will be the fifth week that we've been in the psalms, this is our last week of Advent, so we're focusing specifically on the incarnation and psalms that point to the incarnation. Next week, we'll go back into book one of the psalms and begin working our way through the psalms as a whole, not all of them, but a sampling from each of the five books of the psalms. So please be praying for wisdom and direction and what the best psalms are for us as a church to go through over the coming couple of months, probably. But this one is the first one. We've had four now, and they were all from book one. This one is in book two. And remember that the psalms are arranged on purpose, and they're divided in these different collections. So these five collections, these five books of the psalms were put together, and they were put together, arranged on purpose. Psalm 1 and 2, the first two that we covered, serve as an introduction to the entire book, all five books as a whole. And then book 1 and book 2 focus a lot on the king, this promised king, this the Psalm 1 language, this good man, this righteous man who is blessed by God because he loves God's law and he meditates on it. And then Psalm 2, we understand that this blessed man is the king, and he's the eternal king. He's the Son of God. And we see many glimpses of this throughout these two books. But as we get to book two, there's a shift. And Psalm 42 starts book two. So Psalm 42, 43, and 44, we see this lament. We see three psalms in a row of lament. And then you get to Psalm 45 and it feels like this hard shift. It feels completely disconnected from what you've just read. You know, sometimes as you read through the Psalms, you can kind of see the themes and you can kind of tell, okay, this one's probably connected to that one. There's similar words, similar language, similar themes. And it almost flows a little bit like a story, even between the Psalms at times. But this one feels like it's just a hard break. It feels like a hard stop with these first three Psalms. And then there's this one. But what many argue, and I agree with, I believe that the structure, again, because these are structured, these are ordered on purpose, these first three psalms of lament, of people bringing their grief, bringing their suffering before the Lord and asking for Him to intervene and help them, that after three psalms of that 45 is the answer. 45 is the answer that God Himself gives to the lament, to the crying out to Him in 42 through 44. Another quick reminder about the Psalms. The Psalms are full of patterns and contrast. As we saw last week, there are themes that span Psalms, as I just mentioned, and there are voices in the Psalms. The voice of one singing, the voice of one praying, the voice of one speaking, and they're varied, right? Some psalms, you'll have three or four different voices in the psalm. This one, however, Psalm 45, there is one voice. There's only one voice speaking in this psalm. He addresses himself. He introduces himself in verse 1, and then he addresses the king, and then he addresses the queen, and then he blesses them. So there's one voice in this psalm. There is some debate about who this speaker, who this voice is. And there's some debate about who this psalm was written for or about or who wrote it. There are a few possibilities presented by various commentators and scholars, and I'm not going to go into all of them today. We don't have time, nor would it be super helpful for our purposes. But I will speak from the position that I believe is the correct one, but know that there are other opinions out there. But those other opinions don't really change that much as to the meaning of the psalm or the application that I will draw out today. But this is very likely written for Solomon and his wedding to Pharaoh's daughter. The internal evidence suggests that this is written for Solomon and for Pharaoh's daughter. So whether it was written by David and performed by the sons of Korah, the sons of Korah are part of the priestly line. There's a specific family within the Levites, the priestly line. And so it's possible that David wrote the psalm and had one of them perform the psalm at Solomon's wedding later. Or it's possible that one of them wrote this for Solomon. But whoever wrote it, because of what we know and believe about God's Word, that it is the inspired Word of God, they don't always fully understand what they're writing. They have glimpses, they have pictures, they have hints, they have foreshadowing, but they don't always understand the fullness. We understand the fullness because of how the New Testament interprets and quotes the Psalms. And so this will be very important for us to remember today, that the reason I'm able to say what I'm going to say about this psalm is because of what the author of Hebrews says about this psalm specifically. So rather than standing and reading it as we normally do, this psalm has a little bit of tension kind of built into it. And so we're just going to start going through the psalm so that hopefully we can get into it a little bit. We can feel that tension that is there. But two points that I have today are the king in splendor and majesty. The king in splendor and majesty. And then the second point is going to be the queen in beauty and glory. The queen in beauty and glory. So this first part starts with verse 1. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. So because of the language there in verse 1, this introduction of who is writing this psalm, there's room in there for some debate, right? He compares himself to a scribe, so does that mean he is a scribe? And his heart is overflowing with this pleasing theme. He's somebody who's connected to this situation that's going on. He's very excited about what is going on. His heart is overflowing, right? His desires are being stirred up. His anticipation is being stirred up. With what? This pleasing theme. That phrase, a pleasing theme, literally translated just means a good word, which is important. It's important that we understand this. It's a good word. My heart is overflowing with this good word. And I address my verses to the king. And so he is telling us right here, he is speaking to the king first, right? And my tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. So he's not necessarily writing this down. He is speaking this. As though he's recording what's about to happen. I mean, as though he's recording what happened, he's actually speaking this about what is coming, what is about to happen. So according to Hebrews chapter 1, the author, the speaker, the voice of Psalm 45 is none other than God Himself, the Father. Let me read to you Hebrews 1. Through verse 9. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so right away we see in the beginning of Hebrews, he is talking about God and what He has accomplished, Him communicating and Him bringing about the glorification of His Son. And then he goes on in verse 5, he says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.'" So the Father says of the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So let's look back and let's read that now in Psalm 45, because that's what Hebrews 1 is quoting, is right here in Psalm 45. Let me read 2 through 8, and you'll see that in there. In 6 and 7. "You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad." Do you see it? You see, Hebrews teaches us that Psalm 45 is the voice of the Father about the Son. And so this is the Father Himself saying that my heart overflows with a good word. My heart is overflowing with this pleasing theme, and I'm going to address the King that I will set on the throne, just as I said in Psalm 2. His tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe, because as He speaks, it happens. It is done. It is accomplished. It is sure, because His word is sure. And what does He say? "You're the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." And so this is one of the internal evidences that this is about Solomon, because Solomon had gracious lips, right? He wrote the Proverbs. He was a wise man. He spoke well, and he spoke about God, and he spoke about the world that he'd created. He gave much wisdom to his people. God made him the wisest man to ever live. Grace was poured upon his lips, and yet there's one who's greater than Solomon. This Solomon was a foreshadowing of the true wise one, the true son, the true king who would come. And here's how we know it's not just about Solomon. Verse 3, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth, meekness, and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. This cannot be about regular battle. Solomon was not a man of war. David was. David was the man of war, and that's why he couldn't build the temple, because he had shed too much blood. Blood that God had called him to shed, for the most part. But Solomon was not. Solomon did not go out in battle. His reign was a reign of peace. And so this clearly is not just about Solomon. But even in this, right? Even in this, this is pointing to something that's not just about physical battle. In verse 3, when it talks about his splendor and majesty, one commentator said that splendor refers to that inner nature, to the character of the king, and majesty is this public display of his power, his greatness, all that. In looking at it, it seems to me that they are both very much about honor, about glory, and both are visible to the people. And so, in splendor and majesty, this king has awesome deeds. This king is full of splendor and majesty, and he rides out victoriously. He is a victor. He's not a king who goes out and loses battles. No, he is a king who wins all that he sets out to do. He accomplishes all that he sets out to do. And he's victorious for what? For the cause of truth, meekness, and righteousness. Why does that phrase matter? Why is it there? It seems as though this king is putting his sword on to go out and fight physical battles, and yet it is for the cause of truth, meekness, and righteousness. He's going out to fight against lies. He's going out to conquer the lies of the world, the lies of our own flesh, the lies of our sinful nature. He's conquering them for the cause of truth. There's a cause of truth because there are lies that need to be defeated. He goes out for the cause of meekness or humility because there is pride that needs to be conquered. He goes out in the cause of righteousness because there is injustice that needs to be made right. So he victoriously rides for the cause of truth, meekness, and righteousness, and he conquers the lies, the pride, and the injustice of the world. He is a conquering king, just not in the way that you would normally expect, which I believe is one of the reasons that so many people missed it when Jesus came. They expected someone to come in and overthrow the Roman government, or at least liberate them from it, kick them out of Israel and reestablish the nation. But that is not how Christ came the first time. He came for the cause of truth, meekness, and righteousness. There's this weird phrase right after that. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. I'm still trying to work on that one, just to be honest. That the various translations, most of them translate it very similar to this. One in particular leaves out the second you, giving the implication, which is the way I would read it, giving the implication that let your right hand teach awesome deeds to others, basically. His right hand is not teaching himself these awesome deeds. But the other interesting thing about that word teach is like some other words, like Torah. Torah is like literally, it has connotations of like a bullseye, right? You've hit the mark perfectly. The law of God is the mark, is the perfect bullseye, right? So it has that kind of idea behind it. When we hear law, we don't think of a bullseye, right? But they would. And similarly here, when it says, let your right hand teach, that word comes from a word that would be used to shoot an arrow. It's sometimes translated instead of teach, archer, or to shoot, depending on whether it's a noun or a verb. And the other reason I want to point that out is because the very next verse, in verse 5, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. You see, at first reading, especially for us guys, most of us, to be honest, we think of arrows going into the heart. You hit them right in the chest, right? You hit them right where you were aiming. That's what it means when it pierced their heart. You didn't miss. You got them. First shot, right? But what this is saying is that his right hand is teaching, it's demonstrating, it's shooting these arrows, these sharp arrows that penetrate the heart of the king's enemies. But remember, we're not talking about a physical battle. We are talking about the cause of truth, meekness, and righteousness. So these arrows penetrate the heart of lies and pride and injustice. And it causes those hearts to fall. Not in physical death, but in submission to this king. So these peoples that fall under you are not falling in death. No, they're conquered by the word. They're conquered by the word that has gone forth from this king. And that's why he goes straight away into verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, this is a strange, I don't know if you noticed this, this is a strange way to say it. If this is addressed to Solomon, there's no shift there in subject. He didn't go from addressing Solomon through verse 5 and then all of a sudden address God. No, he is still addressing the king. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. Excuse me. He didn't switch who he was talking to. He's still talking to this king. And so this is one of the things that points to the fact that this is not just about a human king. Now, some people argue that this word for God here is at times used of rulers, used of those in authority. But that's true, except for two things that you need to know about that. This word in the Hebrew is plural. And so it's never used of a single ruler. It's never used of a single king, except one, Jesus. He's the only one who is ascribed this title. And so this psalm, though likely read at Solomon's wedding, with great importance and great things that this displays to Solomon and to the crowds, great things that he can listen to and learn from and model himself like. But ultimately, from the time of the writing of this psalm, it was a writing of God to God the Father, to God the Son, upon his incarnation specifically. Because his throne is eternal. Solomon's throne was not eternal. It lasted about 40 years. It's not eternal. Right? The older we get, the shorter 40 years feels. Some of you kids, 40 years still feels like a long time. It's not. But his throne is eternal, and Solomon's was not. And so he is talking about a God. Man, this is a picture. This is a foreshadowing. It doesn't spell it out in great detail, but it's enough to say, there is something more going on here for the people who originally heard this. But then because of what we see the inspired author of Hebrews and other New Testament writers do with the Psalms, we begin to see, oh, this is where God was pointing to Jesus coming. That he is going to come and do this. He's going to ride out victoriously for the cause of truth, meekness, and justice. He is the one whose rule will never end, whose scepter is a scepter of uprightness. He never has any unjust judgments. This battle that he's in is taking place now. Right now, this battle is taking place. He is ridden out for the cause of truth, meekness, and righteousness. His right hand is demonstrating awesome meekness. deeds. His arrows are penetrating the hearts of those who were his enemies and making them his friends. Jesus is ruling on his throne now. This eternal throne has been established. And peoples are falling in submission to the gospel all around the world, just as this psalm says, pierced by the good word, the pleasing theme. Why? Verse 7. Because God says of the Son, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Because he loves righteousness and hates wickedness, the king is anointed with the oil of gladness. Not an oil of victory, not just an anointing oil to be king, but an oil of gladness. Yeah. This is an amazing thing. There's one other place in Isaiah that talks about this oil of gladness. And it is a chapter that is about the Messiah coming. But in that chapter, we see that the Messiah actually anoints his people with the oil of gladness. And so you see, our union with Christ anoints us with this oil of gladness as well. This gladness, this, what does that mean? This welcoming joy is the best way to put it. It is this inviting joy. You've seen people like this occasionally, right? They're so full of joy and inviting at the same time, right? They're not just a happy-go-lucky person that's aloof, that kind of does their own thing. No, there's somebody who just draws you in, and they're full of joy, and they're just glad, and they're grateful all the time. And it's wonderful to be around this type of person, right? Some of us would like to be more like that type of person. That's who this king is. This oil of gladness that he's been anointed with is this welcoming joy, right? This conquering king doesn't just conquer by power, but conquers by his kindness, as it says in the New Testament, right? That his patience and his kindness is what draws us to repentance, not just his warnings and his threats. But he's anointed with the oil of gladness beyond his companions. He is the most joyful person ever, that there ever will be. Now, sitting on the throne, he is a joyful king. He's not sitting up there angry with you. He's not sitting up there mad at you. He's not sitting up there pouting or sulking because things are not going well. He is full of joy, and he welcomes you into that joy. And this joy is beyond his companions, meaning that he's fully God and he's fully man. Right? It's not just God. He's not just a man, obviously, because this can't be just about a man. But he is fully God and fully man who welcomes us with this joy. And this is the joy. This joy that he was anointed with is the joy, this welcoming joy, this joy of being able to welcome you into his family, into his kingdom, is what was set before him that empowered him to endure the cross, despising the shame, right? It was for the joy that was set before him, Hebrews says, that he endured the cross, despising the shame. It was this joy, the joy of his people being subdued under him by this good word. In verse 8, we see these fragrant robes with myrrh and aloes. It's not in battle anymore. All right, so this scene so far in this psalm has been one of the king going out victoriously for the cause of truth, meekness, and righteousness in battle, putting down lies, putting down pride, putting down injustice. But that's not where this psalm stays. Now the scene changes right here in verse 8. Your robes are all fragrant. These aren't battle garments. These are robes with myrrh and aloes and cassia. You see there, now we're talking about ivory palaces and stringed instruments. What is the scene now? It's no longer a scene of battle. No, it's the scene of a wedding. Let's look at verse 9 through 15. daughters and kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the riches of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. Wow, what a scene change. What a difference a verse makes. So we'll look now at the queen in beauty and glory. You see such rich imagery here. The queen in the gold of Ophir. We have no idea where Ophir was. It's just understood that Ophir had the best gold, the purest gold, the richest gold. And that's the gold that the king's queen is attired in, standing in gold of Ophir, the richest. And in this, she also has robes interwoven with gold in verse 13. Robes with golden threads. I don't know how many of you have golden threads in your garments. Probably not many, right? So this imagery should be making us think, wow, rich, royal wedding, beautiful, right? No expense spared. This wedding is going to be amazing. And she's led with her companions behind her. And so this isn't a small wedding. This is a big wedding with lots of people in attendance, lots of attendants helping. And those attendants, those bridesmaids are being led with the queen in front. They're being led with joy and gladness, entering a palace. This should be causing our hearts to swell with wonder and delight. If we will slow down and consider some of the tension that started here, some of what the battle was about and who this king is, but the majesty and the splendor of this king, and now we see this beautiful queen presented. And this queen and this king are about to marry, about to join together. It should be causing us to swell in our hearts. It's not the gold of Ophir or the gold threads in her garments that make the queen so beautiful. It's not her beauty or glory that causes the rich to seek her favor with gifts. No, it's her union with the king, this king. This king is so majestic, so full of glory and splendor, that her union to the king would cause even the richest nation to come and seek her favor. This nation that needs nothing, this nation of Tyre that was a place of commerce and wealth, the wealthiest of the nations at the time, needed nothing, but they're going to come to this queen and seek her favor because of who the king is, because of his majesty. But there's this exhortation here that we need to hear as well. Verse 10, the psalmist says, "Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him." So God the Father is speaking to the bride, to this queen who's about to be the queen. And here's the instruction. Hear, consider, and incline. These are the instructions for the queen. Hear, consider, and incline. Incline your ear. To what? To the description of the king. To the description that has just been given of who this marvelous king is. Give ear. Consider. Hear who this king is that you're about to marry. And hear this. Forget your people. Forget your father's house. Why would this be said? Well, remember, this is most likely the princess of Egypt, Pharaoh's own daughter, that is being married into God's people here. She is to forget what is behind. Does that mean that she can never remember it again? She can never think about her dad or her people ever again? No. This is talking about her loyalty. That she can no longer be loyal to Egypt. Her primary loyalty can no longer be to her people in Egypt, and it can't even be to her father's house. Why? Well, a big part of that is because she was the princess of a nation that worshipped false gods, including Pharaoh himself, who they worshipped as a god. And so by coming and joining to this king, by being united to this king, you must leave all of that behind. You cannot be loyal to that any longer. Bow to him, since he is your Lord. Now, this is not an easy calling. It's not an easy thing to forget, to forsake all other loyalties, to have this loyalty be the highest loyalty of my life. Even God's people in the desert at times longed to go back to slavery in Egypt, because at least there they had meat in their pot, right? Because things in the desert were hard at times. Even though they were with God, they could see the manifest presence of God in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. They still wanted to go back to Egypt, where life was simpler, where their bellies were full. Later, after this psalm was written, most likely, Israel's kings would be tempted and would turn to Egypt. In a day of trouble, in a day of knowing that someone is coming to attack them more powerful than they, rather than waiting upon the Lord, as we saw last week, as the call to God's people to wait on the Lord, no, they turned to the proud. And they looked for deliverance from the proud, from Egypt. This is not an easy thing, to bow to the Lord alone, to have every other relationship, every other thing in my life be submitted to him. For my loyalty to be to him. Every other relationship serves that relationship. And my service to him in that relationship then is how I serve others and interact with others. But when we do, when we forget all that we were loyal to, when this queen forgets all that she was loyal to, what is the promise here? There's a promise held out here in this warning, in this exhortation. In verse 11, "And the king will desire your beauty." It's easy to read over that quickly and miss the depth that is there. I was thinking about this psalm and thinking about a way to describe, trying to study the psalms each week, trying to bring something of value, of worth, of benefit to you each week. And the thing that came to mind was scuba diving. I've had the privilege of being able to scuba dive in the past, and some of that was volunteer work, and occasionally it was like just fun, get to go see something beautiful and amazing. And the thing about it was, you know, you see the surface and it's like, wow, that's cool. And you look from the surface down, and if it's clear water, you can see some cool things, and that's great. But then if you get under the surface, you can see a little bit better. And you go a little deeper, you can see more things. But even when you're doing that, even if you go deep and you're seeing these things, you take some pictures of these things, and maybe you find a shell that's empty, that's no longer occupied, and you find this little souvenir to bring back. You bring back these little pictures and these little souvenirs of your time in this deep water where things are just beautiful and amazing, and you realize that picture just doesn't do it justice, right? Like, I could show you a picture that's pretty cool, right? But if you were there, you'd be like, oh, that's amazing, right? And even in that, what I recognize is that even 100 feet deep in the ocean, looking at beautiful, amazing things, that's still just a glimpse. Even for the one who goes deep into the waters and sees what's there, it's still but a glimpse of all that is there. Even those who dedicate their entire life to studying the ocean, to exploring the ocean, still only see a fraction of the ocean. That's what these psalms are like. There's such depth here that if we will slow down and try to get down there, try to see what all God is holding out to us here, our lives will be transformed, will be changed because of seeing how beautiful this king is, how good, how majestic, how merciful, how kind He is. And this verse right here gives us one of those deeper pictures if we slow down and just look up the word. Look it up online, find a Hebrew dictionary that's trustworthy, look it up. The king will desire your beauty. And then slow down and think about it. So this is where we do have to be careful, because God is not a man. Jesus is a man, but he's not like us in every way, right? He's never sinned. He took our sin. He knows what it's like to be sin. He was made sin for us, but his desires are pure. His desires are holy. So here, when Solomon likely heard this, like, yes, I do desire this princess. I do desire this queen. And that desire was not just for her to sit next to him on a throne, right? That desire was for union. That desire was for the delight of sexual union. For men, especially, this is one of the strongest desires that we have. And it's one of the highest delights that we have. And because of sin and brokenness and things, it's not always experienced that way by men or women. And often, unfortunately, it's women who suffer more from this desire being corrupted. But men are in bondage to this desire, right? There are men who struggle with sexual sin that they have a hard time getting free from because of how strong this desire is. The drive that is in you to have this kind of union with a woman. That's the desire it's talking about here. It's that strong of a desire. And this is why our enemy has worked so hard to corrupt this desire. Because this desire is supposed to point us to the house. It is ultimately a pointer to Christ's love and desire for the church. And this sounds strange to our ears. It is not a sexual desire in that way, but that is the strongest, hardest drive that we can possibly experience to compare to His drive, His desire to be united to His bride. And the enemy has worked hard to corrupt it. Our own sinful flesh wants to corrupt it so that we would be robbed of the power of knowing the desire of our Savior to be united to His bride. This union is so great, so perfect, so full of pleasure and joy. This is the closest feeling that God has given us to that when exercised rightly. That's why it's such an important thing. And this desire, this drive is in the heart of our King. He is anticipating with great joy and excitement the day when the wedding feast of the Lamb finally takes place, when He is fully united to His people who have been completely purified and cleansed from all disloyalties, from all their rebellions, bowing to other rulers, other pleasures, even themselves, rather than joyfully bowing to Him, experiencing His love, experiencing the pleasure and joy that He gives. The joy of the King to the fullest, being satisfied in Him, that is what He is eagerly waiting for. That day, that's the joy that was held out. That was the joy set before Him. That this union, no longer hindered by sin, is this strong of a desire. That's the closest it comes. That just gives us a hint at the desire of Christ to be united to His bride. The Queen, the church. We will rule and reign with Him as the church. It's the church that is the bride. And so we as the church are to hear this warning, this exhortation. This union of the Queen to the King produces a result. We see that in verse 16 and 17. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. This union God blesses with sons who will rule as princes in all the earth. This is what is to come. This union produces sons. The church produces God's people. This union of Christ and the church brings about the accomplishment of this promise. And the name of the King will be remembered in all generations. Nations will praise Him forever. You see, verse 17 is the other reason we know that this is God speaking. A scribe could not do this. David could not do this. Solomon could not do this. No one could cause the name of the King to be remembered in all generations and cause the nations to praise Him forever. God alone can accomplish that. And interestingly, we see the beginnings of the fulfillment of this even now. We see the church producing children. We see the church producing new believers. Not just that, though. We see the richest of the nations bringing gifts to the bride, the church, right? We see the richest of the nations that have churches established in them. People come and they tithe and they give for the glory of God and for the advancement of His kingdom. And so the nations are bringing their wealth, seeking the favor of the Queen through the church. This is amazing. It's worth thinking more about. But for today, let me give you a little bit of application as we hear, consider, and incline our ear, as we forget our previous loyalties. Look to the King. Look to the King. Read this passage, read the Psalms, read the gospel accounts, and see the King of glory. See His beauty, see His majesty. And don't leave too quickly from these passages. Meditate upon them. Look up words and their definitions. Try to see how deep this water goes, to see what is there in the heart of the King that is revealed to us through His Word. Look to the King. Hear it. Hear His Word. Consider His Word. Meditate upon it. Set your mind on it. Incline your ear to hear it. Bend yourself toward hearing from God, looking to the King. And that is how we forget what is behind us. Heard this twice this week, so I didn't rob this from either of those. If you heard those podcasts or wherever I heard them, I can't remember now. But twice this week it came up about Thomas Chalmers' sermon on the expulsive power of a new affection. So it's one of my favorite go-tos, and it's very applicable here. The way we change our affections is not by trying to push those out. We see a picture of this when Jesus warns the people that when there's been a demon-possessed person and that demon is cast out and the house is swept clean, that the demon wanders through waterless places and he returns. And if he finds the house empty, he goes and brings seven more worse than himself. And the last state of that man is worse than the first, right? Because nature abhors a vacuum. You push out this bad desire, you push out this sinful desire, what is going to take its place? And so rather than trying to push that out only and having this vacuum that wants to suck something back into its place, whether it's that or something else, no, what we must do is set our minds and our hearts upon that which is good to desire. That we would see the glory and the beauty of Christ and that our hearts would long for Him more than that. And that's what pushes that desire out, the expulsive power of a new affection, which is why we are told over and over in the New Testament to set our mind on things above, to set our mind where Christ is. Leave behind all who does not come, all who do not come under the rule of the King. Leave behind all things that don't come under the rule of the King. Have no greater loyalty. All other relationships are to serve this one, or to be engaged in those relationships in service to your King, not in service of them, as an ambassador of your King. And we do that by setting our mind on Him, setting our hearts on Him. Hear, consider, incline, and forget. And His desire will be for you. His desire is for you to be united to Him in such a way that when we look back thousands of years from now, even the few moments after we pass, when we look back, we'll say, it was all worth it. Every hard thing, every suffering, and every pointer, every good thing was just a drop, was just a taste of this glorious union with our Savior. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises of your word. You are good. You are kind. You are gracious to us. You are merciful to us in Christ. We praise your name. And we ask that you would help us, that you would cause us to hear, that you would cause us to consider, even this week, God, as we have a little bit of extra time, or a lot of extra time, that you would help us to use that time to hear, to consider, to incline our ear to you, to your word, to our King. God, we ask that you would help us to see him more clearly, and that our hearts would be drawn in greater faithfulness, greater loyalty to him, the one who laid down his life for his bride. Please help us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.